Please do turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 on page 602 of the church Bibles, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Before the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. Well, even though the book of Isaiah was written just over 100 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, this book contains a significant portion whose intended audience is the exiled people of God. In the middle section of this book, in chapters 40 through 55, God, through Isaiah, gave a portion of Scripture that was designed to be read by Israel as they sat in exile by the rivers of Babylon. Although Judah would be removed from the land of promise and taken away to Babylon in judgment upon their rebellion and specifically their idolatry, God had, through Isaiah, given to his rebellious people a gospel for them to read and understand that as grave as their sin was, there was yet hope for them in the grace of God. No doubt, as these Judeans had heard and read the words of Isaiah in that final century prior to their deportation, these words had been cryptic and confusing to them, containing as they do these great promises of a Savior and restoration. But also, no doubt, as they had sat by those rivers of Babylon and as they had wept over their sin, these chapters in the middle of this book would have been to them a balm to their weary souls as they read and heard the words of this book, which promised to them an amazing redemption from exile, an amazing restoration. As they read and heard the words of this entire book, as they went back over that prophecy of Isaiah given to them in the first section of this book and in their rebellion, as they beheld there the horror of their sin as it was reflected in those words, these chapters in this middle section came to them and said to them that as bad as their sin was, it was incredibly not the end of the redemptive story. And God would perform a completely unanticipated and unexpected act, and not merely bring his people back from Babylon to Canaan, but would establish a greater kingdom whose citizens would be from the very ends of the earth, and in which there would be a far greater rest than anything the earth could provide. And the focus of this gospel, this one man, this servant of the Lord, who in these servant songs becomes the focal point of this salvation. The promises of redemption that came to exiled Israel were knit together by the glorious promises of the new covenant. Spread across Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God had promised that He would establish a new covenant with His people that would outstrip anything that they had seen before. All the previous covenants had essentially answered the question of the what of redemption, each covenant building upon the last to give this grand view of this redeemed nation that would be ruled over by this godly king, and in which the restlessness of sin would be changed into perfect peace. The picture that these covenants together painted was essentially what the psalmist had gloriously described in Psalm 23. It was the description of a kingdom in which the people of God are freed from want and freed from the fear of evil, because we are guided and protected by the rod and the staff of a godly shepherd king, who ushers us into an abundant kingdom, which gives us rest and gives us satisfaction, which bids us lay down in green pastures and drink from still waters. It's a beautiful picture. As covenant after covenant built upon the last and filled out this vista of what it would mean for God to save His people and unite them to Himself. But in it all, that how of redemption remained elusive. How could this all be? How could a holy and righteous God promise such lavish blessings upon such a sinful and corrupt people? And especially now, as Israel sat in exile, as they languished in Babylon, having been removed from the land of promise because of their rampant idolatry, how on earth could any of this ever come true? And in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the answer gloriously came. It would come through the new covenant. God promised that He would bring a redemption that transcended physical salvation, and would bring a spiritual salvation, a salvation that would cleanse and renew the souls of God's people, a salvation in which God would forget the sins of His people and remember them no more. And as verse 6 of Isaiah 42 says, all of these new covenant promises would gloriously be focused on this one man, the servant of the Lord. How is it that God could covenant to be united to a people who were inherently unholy through the promises of the new covenant? But how could the promises of the new covenant come to fulfillment through the work of this man? Through the work of the servant of the Lord? So fundamental is he to the establishment of this new covenant that God says here that He is the covenant. And E.J. Young, commenting on this, said, all the blessings of the covenant are embodied in, have their root and origin in, and are dispensed by Him. And at the same time, He is Himself at the center of all these blessings, and to receive them is to receive Him, for without Him there can be no blessings. It is through this man, through this servant of the Lord, that these covenant promises would be realized and brought to their highest fulfillment. It would be in this one man, this one covenantal figure, that those who dwell in the darkness of their sin will be brought out to the light. It will be through this one man that all those who have been blinded by their sin will be enlightened. It will be by this one man that those who have been imprisoned by their sin will be released. Here God says to His exiled people, listen, Listen, this is not the end of the road. This is not the end of the redemptive plan. It will come to fulfillment, and it will come to fulfillment because I'm making a new covenant with you, which will make you new. It will take your sin and it will remove it from you as far as the east is from the west. It will take your sin and bury it into the depths of the sea where it will be found no more. It will be a covenant in which I will forget all of your sin and I will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. And all of this will come through this man, the servant of the Lord, this covenantal figure in whom all the blessings will come to realization. All this stands, of course, in dramatic contrast to the impotence of the idols that Israel had foolishly devoted themselves to in the years prior to this exile. In chapter 41, the futility of those idols is set out so dramatically. Verse 24, as God seems to address the idols themselves, He says, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." God says, this idol, it's nothing. It has no substance to it. It has no power. It is nothing, and its work is less than nothing. It is a vapor, it is an illusion. Right, and again in verse 29, "Behold," God says to Israel, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing, their mental images are empty wind. His idols had promised protection and satisfaction. Right, as they always do, that is always the promise of the idol, no matter whether it be those metallic objects set up by those Canaan pagan nations that had so seduced Israel, or whether it be the idols of our own culture, these idols that dominate the world around us, those false saviors. They always come with that same promise: devote your life to me and I will keep you safe. Come to me and serve me and I will save you and I will protect you. Right, that was the reason why Israel and Judah had gone after them in the first place. They seemed to offer security in the face of hostile nations who seemed to threaten the very existence of this nation. Right, as Israel's fortunes declined, as the kingdom divided after Solomon and descended into fracturing through sin and infighting, and as the nations then seemed to loom large over this fractured people, Israel began to believe that if they were to devote themselves to these gods of the nations, then they would be safe. Yes, they would reason, we have Yahweh, He's in His temple, but to Him we'll add these other things, almost like insurance. "Come to me," they said, "come to me and I will keep you safe." But as God says, their promises are hollow. They're nothing. They're nothing. Their work is less than nothing. They're just an empty wind, completely devoid of substance, completely devoid of the ability to do the very thing of which they boast. That was the great lesson of the exile, wasn't it? No matter how many idols Israel had devoted themselves to, they were absolutely powerless against that invading force of Babylon that God had summoned to come and round up His people and take them away. It showed in the most vivid way that those idols were nothing and their work was less than nothing. They were a wind, completely unable to do the things that they had boasted of. Right, it's what we saw in our own nation over these past few years with the great financial collapse. So many in our nation are devoting themselves to the idol of money with its little promise, devote yourself to me and I will keep you safe. And almost overnight people lost their fortunes. And their portfolios lost their value and this idol was shown for what it was, nothing. And its worth was less than nothing. It is always the story with idols. They promise, they whisper, they seduce, but they are unable to do anything that they say. But here God says, is the one who can save Israel. In verse 24 and verse 29, God had said, "Behold, your idols, Israel." But now in verse 1 he says, "Behold my servant." Behold my servant, Israel. Behold your idols and see their futility. But now come and behold my servant, the one whom I uphold, my chosen, the one in whom my soul delights. Behold this man, because in him you will be saved. In him I will bring a salvation for my people. In this man, in the servant of the Lord, there will be a Redeemer who will actually be able to save his people. Here, verse 7 says, here is a Savior who will open blind eyes, who will bring out prisoners from their dungeons, and who will bring out from the prison those who sit in darkness. Here, essentially, is a substantial Savior. And God says what he will do, principally, is he will bring justice to bear on the nations. Now this word justice is more than just judicial equity. It captures a complete ordering of society in conformity with the rule and law of God. What God says here essentially is that this servant of the Lord, this redemptive covenantal figure, will bring a restoration of order that will remove the corruption of sin, that inherent injustice in which one man sets himself up as God and demands that all else serve him. He will bring an end to the injustice in which man seeks advancement at the cost of other men. And that is what exactly had come into Israel. But earlier in this book, in chapter 5, Isaiah had noted how this injustice had crept into Israel. And that this idea of worldly advancement on the back of others had come to corrupt this nation. And condemning those who took advantage of the downtrodden for their own advancement, Isaiah had cried out, "Woe to those who join house to house and who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell along in the midst of the land." You see, the land of Israel had been divided up very specifically between clans and families. It's what we're about to read in Joshua. That as God had delivered his people into this land, he didn't then set them on some kind of Oklahoman boomer sooner, stake your parcel and you will have it. Instead, God had distributed that land amongst his tribes, amongst the clans, amongst the families of Israel, that they were to dwell on their portion of this land, that was theirs for them to rest in. Now there was an understanding that during the course of life, there may be a need from one time to another for an individual to sell his portion of this land. But in Leviticus 25, a detailed system had been put in place wherein at the year of Jubilee, all purchased lands would be returned to their owners. In that year of Jubilee, there would be essentially a reset button, and things would be brought back, the slaves would be released, and the lands would be returned. One commentator said, economically, the Jubilee existed to protect a form of land tenure that was based on a fair and widespread distribution of the land, and to prevent the accumulation of ownership in the hands of a wealthy few. This year of Jubilee was the year of great release. All debts were given, all lands returned. You see, the kingdom of God was never and is never about earthly power or riches. And so those allotments of land which were given out by Joshua were traded as each had need, but there was this great reset built into their calendars when things would be returned to the families to whom it was originally given. It was a wonderful opportunity for a fresh start for those who had fallen on hard times. But those laws had been ignored in Israel, and injustice had spread across the land. And as Isaiah had said earlier in chapter 5, those who had purchased those lands had refused to return them and simply continued to add field to field to field and built their own little kingdoms within the kingdom of God. But here, God says, in this servant, equity would come, justice would come. The servant would come and he would establish a kingdom in which there would be rest from that dog-eat-dog worldview that had corrupted Israel. Here, this servant would usher in a period of peace and security. He would usher in perfect justice in which the laws of God would be upheld and the people of God would refrain from the establishment of their own little kingdoms and simply rejoice in their shared inheritance in the kingdom of God. The servant would come and he would bring perfect justice, a perfect reordering of all things under the sovereignty of God and under the laws of God. But one of the astonishing things is that the servant would do all this with incredible gentleness. Israel had been taken into exile in the midst of an incredible invasion. As we read when we had journeyed through Jeremiah, God had summoned Babylon. And you remember Jeremiah described them as coming over the horizon, their horses thundering as they came to sweep over that land in an incredible devastation of total war. As they destroyed those cities and they uprooted the vineyards and they set fire to the field, turning that land of promise, that land of milk and honey, just into a barren wilderness. And we would perhaps expect that any messianic servant who would return Israel from exile to do something similar, but in reverse. We would not be surprised if the promise had come and said that this servant would be a mighty warrior who would lead his triumphant people on their return to Canaan. Another Joshua figure who would lead his people in another conquest of that land, retaking it for God. But that's not the picture that's painted here. Rather, Isaiah says, the servant will not cry aloud. He won't even lift up his voice. He won't make it heard in the streets. This servant would not even break a bruised reed or quench a faintly burning wick. As total and as incredible as his just restorative work will be, there will be a distinct quietness and gentleness about it. Now Matthew makes a direct connection here with Jesus. In chapter 12 of his gospel, he quotes this very passage to interpret what Jesus was doing. In that passage, we read of it, the healing of the man with a withered hand. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew says, listen, you want to understand why Jesus withdrew from the Pharisees when they began their murderous counsel against him. It was because of this. Because he had come as this great messianic servant. Jesus had come to do everything that verse 7 says, to lead his people back from their exile, but he had not come to establish them back in the land which Joshua had first received, or to confront his opponents with any direct and violent confrontation. And he came to establish a much greater kingdom than anything Joshua saw, and he came to bring his people back from a far greater exile than Babylon. As the great messianic servant, Jesus came to bring his people back from that dark exile of sin, and usher them into the true and perfect kingdom of God, where we would find true rest and true freedom and true justice. This is a kingdom that is not established through the clashing of swords or violent revolution. That's why Jesus withdrew. Because he had come to establish a kingdom that was established through a much deeper work, confronting a much greater enemy. A kingdom that could only be established through the cross, as this servant would bear the guilt and penalty of his people. That he would go to the cross as this great corporate figure bearing the sins of Israel, that we might be forgiven and we might be established in the kingdom of God. The picture that we're given here of this figure is one who brings a restoration to Israel, but not only to Israel, to the ends of the earth. Israel may have been cast into exile because of their failure to live as they had been called, and instead descended into selfish idolatry, but God would not let his great plan of redemption be destroyed by the sin of men. Instead, he promises he will bring this figure who will stand in the place of his people, who would bear their sin, who would do what they had failed to do, and who would establish a kingdom of justice in which the laws of God reign supreme, and contentment and security is found not in what we own, but in all that we have received through our inheritance in God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, the great servant of the Lord, who has come to establish the kingdom of God in all its fullness and greatness, a kingdom of perfect justice. Lord, we pray that you would help us to delight in our Savior, to delight in the establishment of this kingdom that he has brought. And we pray that you would help us to live in imitation of that Savior, that we might be a people who pursue justice, who refrain from seeking security in the things of this world, but that we would simply rest in the place we have been given in your kingdom. Father, glorify yourself within your people, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.